Hello, everybody. Diana, Kirsten, thank you so much for leading us in musical worship and for setting our sights on God. We are going to hear from God now. We are in Hebrews chapter 4. That's the passage we'll be reading today. Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses, I will be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the greater passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God's word for us. Let's pray and we'll start to unpack it together. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together like this. God, we long and yearn for the days when we can get together in person, face to face, embodied, with no restrictions, no masks, no distancing, where we can hug each other and we can sing in a crowded room together. God, we long for those days. And it has been hard to not have that over this past while. But God, we thank you that we aren't completely without. I thank you for technology. I thank you that we can gather like this. And though we're not in the same room, we are together in spirit. And God, I pray that you would help us to really sense and feel that today, that you would cause us to sense the closeness of the people that we are watching this with. God, I pray that we wouldn't feel alone in our living room or on our back porch or bedroom or wherever. I pray that we would know that we are with our brothers and sisters. And God, I pray also that we would sense your presence with us today. God, I pray that you would speak to us, that we would have an encounter with you, that God, as we go through this passage, we would hear from you. I pray we would hear from you, from this passage read and this passage taught today. May none of us, wherever we are, on the spectrum from entirely irreligious to devoutly Christian, I pray that none of us would leave this time spent together unchanged. So God, use this message mightily. For those that are watching right now in the moment, for those that will be watching later, for those in person at Martin Luther, God, use this message to change us, to draw us closer to you, to take us into whatever is next. God, do what only you can do in our lives today, I pray. Speak through me and give us understanding. I pray all this for your glory, God, and the good of your people and the good of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been going through, if you're new, you haven't been with us for a few weeks, or if this is your very first week with us, you're a visitor, you're a guest, thank you so much for tuning in. If you're not aware, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. It's an intriguing book in the New Testament, kind of a complicated book. Each passage that we've looked at is jam-packed with all kinds of history and theology. So it packs a punch. It is quite the book. And really, the theme of the book is that Jesus is greater. So we don't really know who wrote the book. We don't really know who they're writing to. But we can get from the text that most likely the people that are being written to are Christians, people who have recently become followers of Jesus, who have come out of Judaism. So they're Jewish Christians, and they either have or are undergoing persecution, and they're thinking of giving up. They're thinking of throwing in the towel and walking away. And the preacher to the Hebrews is exhorting these Jewish Christians, don't give up, don't walk away. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy of your devotion. Jesus is worthy of your obedience. Jesus is worthy of your very life. He's worthy of your worship and your adoration and your everything. And he says the reason that Jesus is worthy of these things is because Jesus is greater. Greater than the old covenant, greater than the sacrificial system, greater than the priesthood, right? Jesus is greater than Aaron and Moses and Joshua and the angels. He just basically puts up everything he can think of and every person he can think of from Old Testament history. He puts them all up against Jesus, and he says, Jesus wins every time. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the greatest, and therefore, he is worthy of everything that you have to give. Don't walk away from him. It's not worth it. He's worthy. And just as the preacher felt that the Christians he was writing to really needed to hear this message, I really feel that we need to hear this message afresh in Ottawa, in post-Christian Canada, in the 21st century. We need to hear this message again that Jesus is best. Jesus is greater. He's worthy of everything. And the passage that we're looking at tonight is kind of a continuation of last week's passage. So last week, Jesus was compared to Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses, one of Israel's greatest leaders and prophets. Jesus is greater, and Jesus exhibited a greater faithfulness than Moses. And Jesus' faithfulness all the way to the cross covers our faithlessness. So that was last week. Tonight, we're kind of continuing on with that theme of comparing Jesus to Moses and also to Joshua, Moses' successor. So Moses was one of Israel's, as we talked about last week, one of Israel's greatest leaders. Through Moses, God conquered the then most powerful empire in the world, Egypt, and rescued his people, Israel, supernaturally and dramatically from bondage and oppression and genocide and cruelty in Egypt. So through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. Through Moses, God led the Israelites through the wilderness, providing bread and meat for them from heaven and water miraculously from a rock and guiding them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And through Moses, God brought his people Israel to the precipice of the promised land. So last week we talked a lot about the Exodus. We talked a lot about the wilderness, looking mostly at Exodus 17. Tonight we're going to look a lot at the promised land. And you'll notice that I chose my words very carefully. Moses brought the nation of Israel to the precipice of the promised land. But Moses' generation never actually entered the promised land. Or as the preacher says here, they didn't enter God's rest. So Moses' generation of the Israelites that were rescued out of Egypt to be brought to the promised land, they didn't get to enter the promised land. They didn't get to enter what the preacher here calls God's rest. But we notice that successive generations, they entered the promised land. So Joshua's generation, they entered the promised land, but they only entered the land physically. The preacher here says they too did not enter God's rest. So what in the world is going on in this passage? What's the promised land? What's God's rest? Why didn't Moses' generation go in? Why did Joshua's generation go in, but they didn't enter rest even though they entered the land? What is going on in this passage? So the preacher says to us that Moses' generation, they never entered the land because it says they didn't believe the good news that was proclaimed to them. The good news that was proclaimed to them, the specific wording is, it was of no value to them. They discarded it. They didn't believe it. Well, what was that good news? Well, the good news was that they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. So they were no longer slaves. That was part of the good news. Another part of the good news was that the promised land was theirs. Even though it was inhabited by other nations, the promised land was theirs if they would but keep God's law and keep God's covenant. So God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He said, I will bless you abundantly with peace and prosperity and long life if you keep my commands. But if you don't keep my commands, I will not bless you. I will curse you and I will drive you out of the land. So the land is yours for as long as you obey. You lose the land if you disobey. So God had his side, I'll give you the land, I'll keep you there, I'll keep you safe, I'll bless you abundantly. The people had their side, they would keep the law. And if the people kept the law, God would keep his side, the blessing. If the people didn't keep the law, God would not keep his side, the blessing, but rather he would curse instead. So part of the good news was you're no longer slaves. Another part of the good news was the promised land is yours and all of its riches, if you keep my law and my covenant. But then there was another part of the good news that we spent a lot of time looking at last week, which is that God's heart is to forgive. God's heart is to restore. God is a forgiving, compassionate, kind, gentle, steadfast, gracious, merciful God. God loves to not give people what they do deserve, but he loves to give them what they don't deserve instead. That's what God loves, to not give people what they do deserve, but what they don't deserve instead. And so God reveals to the people, I am a compassionate God, and I will always provide a means for you. If you fail in keeping my law, if you fail in keeping my covenant, I will always provide a means for you to be made right with me. I will provide a means for you to be forgiven and restored to right relationship with me. If you would but take hold of that means, of that provision, with faith and trust in my characters and my promises and my grace and my mercy, if by faith you lay hold of what I provide, I will restore you and forgive you even when you fail and do wrong. That is good news. And God repeatedly provides means of salvation throughout the Old Testament, ultimately in Jesus Christ, living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died and rising bodily from the dead. The ultimate means of salvation, Jesus Christ. It's interesting because we often tend to think of salvation by faith as being something that originated with Jesus in the New Testament, but actually salvation by faith, being made right with God by faith, it's in the Old Testament. It's there right from the very beginning. It's always been the good news. Salvation has always been by faith alone. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone now, but it has always been by faith alone. And so this good news of rescue from slavery, the promised land if you keep the law and covenant, and a compassionate God who restores and forgives, this good news is proclaimed to the Israelites. And the preacher says it was of no value to them. They disregarded it. We saw last week, as soon as they were rescued from Egypt, all they wanted to do was go back to Egypt. Every time God blessed them and didn't give them what they did deserve, but gave them the opposite of what they deserved instead, they still grumbled and complained and were faithless. Tonight we'll see that when they came to the promised land and God said, "This is yours, take it," they refused. They refused to go in, and they didn't get to enter the promised land. This is laid out for us in the book of Numbers. So last week we were in Exodus. This week we're in Numbers for kind of the historical backdrop stuff to Hebrews here. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, I'll just read some select verses from these chapters. The men went back to Moses, Aaron, and the entire Israelite community. Sorry, a little background. Spies. So they've come to the promised land. Moses and Aaron have sent spies into the promised land to see the lay of the land. Who's there? What does it look like? Is it everything God says it is? So the spies come back with their report. They brought back a report for them and the whole community, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They reported to Moses, "We went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it is flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of its fruit. However, the people living in the land are strong, and the cities are large and fortified." Then Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses and said, "We must go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it." But the men who had gone up with him responded, "We can't go up against the people because they are stronger than we are." So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. "The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size." Then the whole community broke into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." While the whole community threatened Moses and Aaron, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed among them? As surely as I live, and as the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will ever see the land I swore to give their fathers. None of those who have despised me will see it. Tell them, as surely as I live, this is the Lord's declaration. I will do to you exactly as I heard you say. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. All of you who were registered in the census, the entire number of you, 20 years old or more, because you have complained about me. I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in." And they didn't. They didn't get to go into the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they died. That generation that God rescued out of Egypt died in the wilderness. But the preacher says, not only did they resist God's good news and not enter into any of what he had for them, not only did they do that and therefore fail to enter the promised land, but they also failed to enter God's rest. Now, why is the promised land rest? What's going on here? The promised land and Israel in it was meant to be a recreation. God created the world and everything in it good, but we rebelled against God. And as a result, we broke and the creation has broken. We do not live up to who God created us to be. We do not live up to what God created us for. The creation does not live up to what God created it for. Everything has fallen. Everything has broken. But God is a God who restores. And so God, through this people, this nation, through Abraham's descendants, through Israel, through this people, God was going to recreate through this people on this land, his fallen world. The promised land was going through Israel to be purged of all evil, which was represented and embodied by the wicked nations that lived there. And God's people were going to drive out the evil, and they were going to settle there. And God was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. They were going to live as human beings were meant to live. They were going to live their lives in devotion to and in worship of and in love of God. They were going to live their lives centered on God, drawing from God joy and love and satisfaction and blessing and reflecting all of that back to him through obedience and love and devotion and worship. They were going to live as people were meant to live, and God was going to be their king. And through Israel, God was going to show the world what he is like. And he was going to show the world how things were meant to be. He was going to show the world a different way, a better way. He was going to show the world what life lived under his rule looks like. And God was going to act out for the world the good news that he is a God who forgives and restores, right? He gave Israel the law and the temple and the sacrifices. And through that, God was saying, you cannot meet my standards. You cannot be the kind of perfection that I require for you to be able to live with me and I with you. But I want to live with you. I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be your father. I want to be your God and you to be my people. And so here is a means, a provision for you to be forgiven and made right with me if you would but lay hold of this provision and this means by faith. Right? God was going to act out the good news, the gospel for the world through Israel, through the law, the sacrifices in the temple. And therefore, the promised land was going to be a place of rest in that it was going to be a place where everything is as it should be. It was going to be like a new Garden of Eden, that paradise that existed on earth before the world broke and the world fell, before we rebelled. It was going to be like a new paradise, a new Eden, a new garden in the world where God's kingdom would be felt and acknowledged and experienced. Moses's generation, because of their unbelief, they didn't get to enter the promised land and they didn't get to enter God's rest. But the preacher points out that neither did the successive generation. Neither did Joshua's generation. Joshua's generation physically entered the land, but they did not enter God's rest. Why? Because through Joshua and everybody after him, the land, it never became what it was supposed to be. The land never became what it was supposed to be. The Israelites failed to drive out all of the evil in the land that was embodied by the nations that lived there. And so the nations remained and they influenced God's people. They drew God's people into all kinds of heinous evil, like idolatry, the worship of false gods, and flowing from that, sex slavery and child sacrifice and the oppression of the poor and excess living for the accumulation of stuff, lavish living, wealth and prosperity. They drew the Israelites into excess and they drew the Israelites into corruption as well. There were the haves and the have-nots in Israel, and everything favored the haves and not the have-nots. Even the court system favored the wealthy over the poor, and the poor rarely got justice. The Israelites were drawn and lured and enticed into all of this by the evil that they failed to drive out, and they failed, no surprise, to keep God's law and to therefore keep God's covenant. God gave the people multiple chances to set things straight. God raised up prophet after prophet, dozens of them throughout Israel's history in the land. And these prophets, they were messengers from God, and they acted as covenant enforcers. They came in to tell the people, judgment is coming. If you keep going down this path, repent. Set everything right. Come back to what you believed at first. Come back to God and to his ways and be faithful to him again and receive his forgiveness and grace and mercy. But those prophets, those covenant enforcers, they weren't listened to. They were ignored and marginalized and ostracized and persecuted and killed. The Israelites rejected God as their king. And they put in his place earthly kings because they wanted to be like all of the nations around them, except that the earthly human kings that they put into power continually failed to represent God, to represent his heart and his character and his justice. They failed to represent God's interests, and they continually led the people astray into greater and greater wickedness, right? If you read the history of the kings, a line that appears over and over and over again, is that so-and-so became king, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was despised and despicable, and they led the people into greater wickedness. Even the good kings failed morally, epically sometimes. David, Israel's greatest king, David slept with a woman who was not his wife, was in fact the wife of someone else. And when she became pregnant, he had her husband murdered by putting him in a battle that he could not come out of alive. And then he took that dead man's wife as his own. Even the kings that were good failed morally. And so the people failed in what God's dream and vision was for them and for the land. And we might ask, well, what about God's means of restoration and God's means of forgiveness? God said that he would show grace and mercy and he would forgive and he would restore. So what happened with all of that? Well, God's means, they were hardly ever observed. And when they were observed, they became nothing more than empty rituals. Sacrifices were done without any real understanding of what the sacrifices were for. The sacrifices ended up becoming a fail-safe. I'll live however I want. Give this sacrifice just in case. There was no repentance. There was no faith. There was no trust. There was no heart behind what the people did. No desire to actually be forgiven and made right with God, to know God and live for God. The rituals eventually, for successive generations, became rituals, just things that they did, but they didn't really understand why. They became syncretistic. The people blended the rituals that God had given them with rituals from the nations around them. Yahweh just became one of millions of gods. And these rituals became just one of millions of rituals that we can engage in. The people abandoned the idea that there is only one true God, and this is the way to be made right with him. Later generations before the time of Jesus, like the Essenes and the Pharisees, they saw all of this for what it was, and they hated it, and they sought to purify Israel's religion, but they missed the mark. They missed grace, and they missed mercy. They believed that God's favor was earned through law-keeping, that if you just keep the law the best that you can and offer all of the very best sacrifices in all of the right ways and you observe all of the festivals in all of the right ways, if you do all of these things perfectly to a T, then God will love you. Then God will favor you. Then God will bless you. Right? The Pharisees and the Essenes, they turned away from grace and mercy. It was no longer about trusting God. God, I trust you to rescue me. There was a shift, and the focus was now on me. I trust me to be able to earn God and earn heaven and earn blessing by being the very best person that I can possibly be. It became about moralism rather than about grace and restoration. Israel blew it. Israel failed. The recreation of the world through Israel in the land, the rebuilding of Eden in the promised land, it never happened under Joshua or any of the generations after him. The potential was never realized. And so while, yes, Israel technically, physically entered the land under Joshua, they never entered its purpose. Even in their very best years, they fell short. And so they didn't enter God's rest. They didn't enter a place where everything was as it should be. Now, you might be wondering at this point, does that mean that God failed? I mean, God chose this people and this was God's plan. So did God fail to recreate? Did God fail to create a new paradise and a new Eden? No, God knew that all of this would happen. All of this, like everything in the Old Testament, is meant to build up to Jesus, to show us why Jesus is necessary. All of Israel's failures were not so that we could look back and be like, man, what is the deal with Israel? All of Israel's failures were to show us why we would all fail if we were in the exact same position and why Jesus is necessary. When we come to the New Testament, several of the New Testament writers, they point out that the chief reason for the failure of Israel in the land and of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law, the reason for the failure behind all of that was that the people were not transformed at the heart level. Yes, they were taken out of physical slavery in Egypt, but they were still slaves in their hearts. They were sinners. They were broken. They couldn't understand. Yeah, God presented grace and mercy and restoration to them, but they couldn't understand God's mercy and grace and restoration. Yes, God's law was presented to them, but they couldn't obey God's law. They didn't have the power in and of themselves to do that because their hearts were broken and bent in on themselves, as is every human being's heart from birth. And so there was no way the nation of Israel could bring about the promised land. Left to ourselves, not just the Israelites, not just the Egyptians, all of humanity, you and me, left to ourselves, we can't know God, we can't believe in God, we can't follow or obey God. We cannot bring about the promised land. There can be no promised land without Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, shows us who God is. And Jesus makes a way for us as sinners to be restored to God through his sinless life and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. Jesus makes the ultimate means, the ultimate provision for us to be forgiven and made right with God. And Jesus enables us to believe the good news that through him we can be made right with God. And Jesus then, through the Holy Spirit, empowers us to follow and obey Jesus in the world and to live differently. Another way of looking at it is Jesus rescues us from the penalty for our sin. We've talked about that a lot over the last few weeks, right? Jesus, as the God-man, lived the life that I should have lived, and he died the death that I should have died on the cross. Jesus substituted himself for me. He was struck for me. He took the judgment that I deserve in my place so that I could be forgiven. I could be set free. And Jesus rose again bodily from the dead 3 days later to declare that through him is victory, through him is new life, through him is forgiveness and grace and eternal union with God. Jesus rescues us from the penalty for our sin. He did everything necessary. And if we entrust ourselves to him, we're saved, we're made right with God. Jesus rescues us from the power of sin. He shatters the enslaving power of sin and the devil in our lives so that we can live holy and live differently in this world. And someday Jesus will rescue us from the very presence of sin and its effects. The presence of sin in us, Jesus will someday return. And he will purge out all that is wicked and evil and dark in us, and all that is wicked and evil and dark in the world. And he will set everything to rights, and he will make the world what it should be, and he will make us who we should be. And there will be no more sin. It will be cast out of us and cast out of the creation, never to enter and affect or mar or impact anything again. And all of the effects of sin, death and pain and suffering and tragedy and sorrow and disease and loss and grief and natural disasters and racism and injustice, all of those things will be eradicated as well, never again to enter the creation. Jesus rescues us from the penalty for our sin. He rescues us from the power of our sin. He will someday rescue us from the presence of sin and its effects in us and in the world. And this, the last one, the eradicating of the presence of sin, that is the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus recreates everything, when he does what Israel failed to do, and he recreates everything, he recreates Eden, that garden, that paradise, and not just in a stretch of land in the Middle East, but over the whole earth. This new heavens and new earth is the greater promised land that Jesus brings all those who believe in him into. Even if, under the old covenant, the Israelites had successfully driven out all of the wicked nations, they still would have been wicked themselves. They still would have failed and sinned in the land. And there still would have been death that wasn't eradicated. There still would have been war because there were still hostile nations outside of Canaan that would have always been a threat. So even the promised land, if things had gone as well as they could have at the very beginning, the promised land in the old covenant could never be the new Eden. There would still be a longing and a yearning for all involved for something greater that was only a taste of, something far better, richer, deeper, more profound. The promised land in the Old Testament was like everything else in the Old Testament. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus. In this case, a foreshadowing of the new heavens and new earth, which Jesus himself will usher in. Jesus ushers in that greater promised land, and therefore Jesus ushers in a greater rest. The new heavens and the new earth is God's rest for all those who are his. I'm so excited for that day. I'm so excited for a rest from hardship and pain and suffering and tragedy and injustice. I know so many brothers and sisters around the world are excited for that day when there will be no more persecution and no more spiritual warfare, where everything will be right and it'll be us and our God.
in happy union, nothing between us, for forever and ever. Maybe you have longed for that more this year. This has been a hard year, one of the hardest years of my life, and I have not had it nearly as bad as a lot of people in our world have had it, but this has been a hard year. This has been probably the first year in my life where I have felt the real tension of the Christian life. Like, honestly, before 2020, I was like, yes, if Jesus returned, that would be wonderful. That would be amazing. That'd be great. But this life is also really good, too. And if Jesus holds off, that's all right as well. This has been the first year where I felt the tension of the Christian life, where I have tried to be fully and faithfully present in the here and now, but I have felt this deep yearning and longing for somewhere else, somewhere better, where there isn't pandemics, where there isn't isolation and loneliness and mental illness, mental health crises, crippling poverty, and all the things we've seen this year that have broken our hearts. God's rest is coming. Jesus will usher in God's rest. And God's rest will be so glorious and good. All of the sufferings of this current moment, Paul says, will seem like a light, momentary affliction. Now here's the thing. And this is where I'm going to end. I'm talking about God's rest almost as if it's entirely future. But the preacher here says, now we who have believed enter that rest. He says, those who believe, who entrust themselves to Jesus as God and Savior and King, they don't just enter into rest in the future. They enter into rest now. Our rest is not entirely future. There is a rest that we can enter into now as believers in Jesus Christ. What is that rest? I would say quite simply, it is the rest of knowing that everything is taken care of. Everything is taken care of. What do I mean by that? Two things. Number one, this future paradise, the new heavens and new earth, I don't have to earn my place in it. I don't have to spend my whole life anxiously, stressfully, toiling to make sure that I get there, to make sure that God sees me and God knows me and God blesses me and gifts me entrance. I don't have to live my whole life hoping that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and that at the judgment when God is looking at the record of my life, I will not be found wanting. But rather, I will have done enough, been enough, said enough, given enough, lived enough. Man, that is, living like that is exhausting and stressful. And when you're doing well, you're self-righteous and intolerable to be around. And when you're doing poorly, you're in despair. That is no way to live. We don't need to live like that. Jesus has done everything necessary for me to enter God's rest. That future for me, Jesus secures it. Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, has done everything necessary for me to be forgiven of all of my sin, for me to be totally and completely made right with God, for me to be totally and completely accepted and loved by God. I have eternal belonging with God, not because of me or anything that I've done, but because of Jesus. Jesus performed. Jesus worked. Jesus has done everything necessary. And if I believe in Jesus, my future, where I'm going to be, it's secure. There's rest in that, isn't there? But there's also rest in knowing not just that my place in that future is secure, but that future itself is certain. Because the new heavens and new earth, recreation, paradise, it is not dependent on me. it happening, evil being vanquished, and everything being made right. We saw that Israel couldn't do it. Humanity can't do it. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on Jesus, and he will do it. It's guaranteed. Evil will lose. Heaven will win. All things will be made new. The future is not dependent on education and economics and science and the government and the United Nations and humanity coming together and figuring it out, or thank God, the church coming together and figuring it out. No, Jesus will do it. With us, yes, but he will do it ultimately. It doesn't depend on us. That's rest as well, isn't it? I heard this quote recently. I love it. Edmund Clowney. He says this, if we don't get that Jesus is on the throne and Jesus wins, he says, we will move either frightened. We will move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. I love that quote. He says, if you don't see Jesus on the throne, if you don't see that Jesus ultimately wins, you will live your life stressed and anxious, always worried about where the next threat is coming from and what it's going to do to me and what it's going to do to the church and what it's going to do to the world, right? If you don't know that the future is certain, everything causes you to panic. And we will pendulum swing from panic and fear to placebos, to self-medicating ourselves, to numbing ourselves against the fear and the panic by binging on Netflix or Amazon Prime or Disney Plus or YouTube, pick your poison, binging on drugs or alcohol or romantic love or new toys, new stuff, weekends by the lake, a boat and a plane and a car, a new house, a new job. We'll just be constantly soothing ourselves or soothing ourselves with gossip, soothing ourselves with really anything that we can get our hands on other than Jesus, other than God. And when I look at society, this is what I've seen. I have seen the pendulum swing, where we go from fear and panic to soothing ourselves with placebos. This past year, well, these past 5 years, but this past year, I have seen it in the church. How many Christians really get that Jesus is on the throne and Jesus wins? Most of us live in fear of specters and are numbing ourselves with placebos. This past year, it was like the world was going to end if Trump won. The world was going to end if Trump lost. This virus, so many Christians fear that there's some kind of clandestine organization behind all of it that's trying to destroy the West and the church. And if we don't do something about it, it's all over. It's all gone. If America's lost. It's all gone. Throughout history, we've done this, right? We feared communism. We feared the sexual revolution. We feared feminism. We feared, when I was in high school, the new atheism. Recently, we have feared cultural Marxism and postmodernism and secularism and post-Christianity and critical theory. We're terrified that these things are going to destroy the church. They are a threat to the church. No, they're not. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus wins. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to worry. It is going to be okay. And we don't need to numb ourselves with placebos. We can take all of our cares and worries and concerns to Jesus. And he can remind us of what is real and true and give us a deep peace and a comfort that doesn't last a few minutes or a few hours, but that satisfies our soul at its deepest level. Nothing is a threat to the new heavens and new earth. Nothing is a threat to the church. There are challenges, but nothing is a threat. And nothing is a threat to you. You belong to God. The worst that people can do to you is kill you. The worst that can happen is you die, and then you go to be with God. There are no threats. Jesus has made it so that you are totally right with God, and your future is certain if you believe in him. That is rest, isn't it? That is rest. If you're not a Christian, I have to ask, do you want this rest? Do you want the rest of forgiveness of all of your sins? Do you want the rest of being made right with the God that you were made for? Do you want the rest of an eternal relationship with a loving heavenly Father, an eternal union with him? Do you want the rest of knowing that no matter what, he is with you and you will live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth? You will be made new. Everything will be made new. Everything will be right. Everything sad will come untrue. Do you want that rest? Jesus can give it to you. If you turn from your sin and you entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior, Jesus, you have done everything necessary. I believe in you. I give my life to you. You're my rescuer. You're my king. You're my hero. I follow you now. I'm done with life without you. If you do that, you will enter into rest now, and an even greater rest awaits you in the future, and it's certain. If you give your life to Jesus right now, that can be yours. If you're like, I still don't know. I still don't know if God is real and this Jesus thing is real and that I actually am a sinner. If you're still like, I don't know if any of this is real or true, I want to encourage you to read this book. I love the way the preacher ends this section. He said, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This word is alive and active because it's the word of God. Jesus is revealed here. God is revealed here. God is able to use this book, if you read it with an open mind, to show you what is real and true and right and good and beautiful. If you want to know, pick up this book. Read this book. Start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Christian, the question I want to ask you at the end of all of this is, are you resting? Do you know? And I am preaching as much to myself as to any of you. Do you know that it is going to be okay? Do you know that? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? We're going to take communion together now. This is a chance for us to remember who Jesus is and what he's done. And just in light of what I just asked, this is what I want us to do with our communion time together today. If you're a follower of Jesus, communion is for you. So get your bread, get your wine, get your juice, get your gluten-free crackers, whatever, get your stuff so that we can remember Jesus together. This is what I want you to do, follower of Jesus, believer in Jesus. Matthew 11:28, it's actually the theme verse of our church. It's appropriate for what we've talked about today. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I suspect that most of us, many of us as Christians, I know for myself, I have not been, most of us have not been resting in Jesus. We have not been seeing Jesus on the throne. We have not been seeing the future as certain. And we've got a lot of burdens and cares and worries and anxieties and fears. And Jesus here says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. and I'll give you rest. I will remind you of what is real and true. I will show you myself on the throne. I will show you my promises and what lies ahead for you, what I have secured for you, what is absolutely, most certainly yours in me because of me. Jesus says, I'll give you rest, soul-satisfying rest, a rest that alcohol and TV and video games and whatever cannot give you. And so today, as we take communion, I want us, if all of what I'm saying resonates with you, I want us to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, here are my worries, here are my concerns, show me what's real, show me what's true, give me rest. Do that and let Jesus minister to you. So let's take communion together and celebrate Jesus and reflect on these things together. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us that we might enter his rest. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us that we might enter his rest. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a few moments to reflect. We've got some prayers that could lead you in what you might want to do next. And then Kirsten and Diana will lead us in our last song.